I invite you to stand for the reading of God's Word as we turn into the book of Psalms, to the 90th Psalm. Psalm 90, a prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn man back into dust and say, "Return, O children of men." For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening it fades, withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all of our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. And confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. Amen? Let us pray. Gracious Father, it is a beautiful psalm, and one that will give us much to think on this morning if we will but think. Give us much to reflect upon. Give us words to pray back to you. Father, I pray that you would, even as Moses teaches us to pray, that you would give to us a heart of wisdom, and then you would fill our mouths with the right prayers for your grace in the world. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. We turn this morning to Psalm 90, which, despite its number, 90, is almost assuredly the oldest psalm in the Psalter. I will not weary you with some of the theories on why the Psalter is ordered the way it is. That would be more for a class at another time. I can recommend an intriguing book to you on that topic. But for whatever reason, the oldest psalm comes here at the beginning of the fourth book of Psalms. And despite its age, you know, Moses lived some 500 years or so before David, so that gives you some idea. It's more than 3,000 years old. Despite the age of this psalm, it is remarkably current, because the psalm is essentially about the human condition, and that's always current, isn't it? As long as there are people, the condition is current. I think I'll show you what I mean by that as we look at the psalm. I'm going to divide our consideration of it into two very simple parts. That don't tell you much in the title. They will be the problem and the answer. That's how the psalm is presented to us. The larger burden of the psalm, that is, the larger part of the psalm, is setting before us the problem, and then by way of petitions at the end, something of the answer to the problem. Let's take first the problem as I see it. The psalm actually begins on a beautiful note. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. And that's a lovely start, and it is a striking start by two contexts. That is, the context of the psalmist, Moses, and then the context of the psalm itself. Let me show you what I mean. Moses is the one writing, and Moses says, "You have been our dwelling place in all generations." That strikes me as intriguing because Moses was famously a man who was never at home. I don't know if you ever thought about that. His life was divided very conveniently into three periods of 40 years. The first 40 years, as he was born and raised in Egypt, he was not only a foreigner in a foreign land, he was a foreigner in a foreign house, because if you remember from the life of Moses, he was actually raised in the household of Pharaoh. So he was never really at home, though I'm sure he felt at home at many times, but he was not just like the whole nation, foreigners in that land, but he himself was raised in a foreign house. And then after he committed a murder, he killed an Egyptian in Egypt, and it became known, he fled, and if you may recall, the next 40 years of his life were spent in Midian, where he met Jethro, the priest of Midian, and married Jethro's daughter. But there he is, a man who fervently identified with Israel. That's why he committed his crime against the Egyptian. And yet now he spends these 40 years living in Midian. In fact, when he meets with God, that colorful phrase, he was in the backside of the wilderness. He's out wandering about. Well, he does meet with God at the end of those 40 years and is commissioned to go and redeem the people, lead the people out of Egypt. And then what happens? He spends the last 40 years of his life in the wilderness, wandering around in the wilderness with God's people, living in tents. He never enters the promised land. He only sees it from a distance, from the top of Mount Pisgah. At a distance, he sees the promised land. And then when he dies, even his burial place is unknown. There's no place that you can go and say, well, there are his bones. He's famously a man without a dwelling place. And yet, he identifies God, Yahweh, as the dwelling place of all God's people. It's a striking phrase in the context of the psalmist, but it's even more a striking phrase in the context of the psalm. That is, the psalm begins beautifully enough in the first two verses. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. It's a beautiful expression of the connection of God's people to God, that He is our dwelling place, and a beautiful expression of His eternality, from everlasting to everlasting, that God has no beginning and no end. He is eternal, and we, presumably, by our connection to Him, dwelling in Him, partake in that eternal state and enjoy those things. That's the prospect of verses 1 and 2. But the next 10 verses are about everything but. They're all about our frailty. They're all about us passing away. And they're all about us being estranged, not dwelling with, but estranged from God. It's a jarring turn. The condition that is set before us in verses 3 through 11 or 12, the condition is well, you can catch it really in three words. We sprout, we flourish, we fade. We're likened to grass. Grass that grows up, is there for a while, green for a while, and then dead, and then gone. And not only us, but all of creation. 1,000 years, he says, 1,000 years, which to you and I, that's an enormous amount of time. To think, if you talk about history in terms of millennia, we don't have a whole lot of them to talk about. And those are just a huge period of time. 1,000 years is nothing. It's just going. It's like a watch in the night. Like a watch in the night. And as the years are, so is everything. So are the people. Here and gone. Here and gone. So that even the strongest, even the best, described there in verse 10, make it 70 or 80 years if they're particularly robust, and yet at the end, their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone, and we fly away. That is our condition. But emphasized even more in these verses is not just the condition of being anything but eternal, being frail and fleeting and estranged from God, it's the cause. It's not an accident. It's not bad luck. It's not natural. It's judicial. It's the judgment of God. Verse 3, you turn man back into dust and say, return, O children of men. Interestingly enough, that word men there, there's a common Hebrew word for men, which is ish. But this isn't that word. It's the first word for men in the Hebrew Bible. It's the word Adam, or as we say, Adam. Adam. He's the first man, and we are children of him. And this language of Adam and this language of dust takes us right back to that last conversation between God and Adam in Genesis 3, when God said to him, the last words that are recorded from God to man, or to that man, Adam, Genesis 3:19, by the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return. That's what's being spoken of in verse 3, and then it goes on from there to discuss our estranged position from God because of sin. It's spelled out rather explicitly in verses 7, 8, and 9. For we have been consumed by your anger, by your wrath we've been dismayed. You've placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins. All our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. Starts out beautifully enough. God is eternal and he is our dwelling place. But then it reminds us that we have been driven out from the presence of God by the sin of Adam, and that the condition that marks our world of mortality and death in all places is because of that. Brings Moses to a question in verse 11. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Who understands? You see how the first 11, 12 verses of our psalm, they parallel what's going on in Genesis. That is, the first three verses parallel the first three chapters of Genesis. That is, the eternal God who has created and created mankind to have a lasting, permanent union and communion with him. But then because of sin, man is cut off and put aside and apart from God there in verse 3. And then the rest of those verses, 4, 5, 6, 7 on, that's the rest of history. That's the world we live in. The world where men die and women die and everything dies. Because sin has come into God's holy creation. I want us to linger a good bit this morning over verse 11. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Moses is concerned that people don't understand the world around them. They don't understand a world that has been shaped by the fall and by sin. And I think he's right to be worried, because I don't think most of us get it most of the time. We have a very simple, we default to a simple idea of sin. Sin is things you shouldn't do. Or, you know, conversely, things that you should do that you didn't. But essentially, it's things that you shouldn't do. And God's anger about sin is when you do it, he's angry about the thing. It's almost to reduce God to that grumpy old man on the corner in the neighborhood with a really nice lawn, you know, the old guy who worships his grass, and he's got it just so, and he gets really mad if you walk on his grass. So some kid straying through the neighborhood decides to cut the corner and walk across his grass, and out comes the grumpy old man on the porch, "Get off my lawn!" And you get off the lawn, and he goes back in the house. And everything is just like it was before. His grass looks fine, and you're back on the street, and he's back there. And then some other kid walks on the grass, and out he comes again. Oh, get off my grass. And sin is just that thing. It's just, you went where you weren't supposed to go. And he's mad about you being in the place you're not supposed to be, and now you need to get back to where you were. And we reduce it down to just these kinds of things. And it is a wholly inadequate way to reduce sins to things, to incidents, to this lie, that lie, this adultery, that murder, this crime, that thought, this, and as a list of things. It is a wholly inadequate way to understand the condition of the world because of the fall. I think I have a better way. I think I have a better way for us to think about the fall. Think about it this way. In April of 1986, in what is now Ukraine, but was then the Soviet Union, at the nuclear power plant in Chernobyl, oddly enough, ironically enough, while the workers there were running tests to try and make the plant safer, they were putting their nuclear facility under a stress test so that they could work on their safety procedures, something went terribly, terribly wrong. And in short order, there was a large explosion. Steam, water instantly heated much too high, too fast, caused a massive explosion. And then a fire of the radioactive material. It's not just an electrical fire or a building fire. The core of the reactor itself was on fire, and they had a meltdown. The immediate incident killed two people. The explosion itself killed two people and destroyed the building that the reactor is in, blew the roof off the building. But that really wasn't the issue. That was just the beginning. What's going on is this radioactive material was thrown out of the building and all around, and then as the fire burns, the radioactive material is spreading, going up in the smoke. Initially, it was just two people that were killed. But that's just the beginning. Radiation is now going out into everything around the building. The building is contaminated. The earth is contaminated. Everything around it is contaminated. And those things themselves are now contaminating. You can't see the radiation. You can't perceive it naturally. I read some accounts of that incident. The Soviets, you know, their first reaction was, how can we make this look good? And their first reaction was propaganda. So in the initial days, what they were putting out headlines about how they had overcome the tragedy. There wasn't a problem, but we have got it under control and victory over the reactor and all this sort of thing. And as part of their propaganda, they had some soldier run up to the top of the reactor building once the fire was at all contained and put a Soviet flag on the top of the building. In a month, the flag was gone. It disintegrated because of the radiation still coming out of the reactor. So they wisely put up another flag. In another month, it dissolved because the radiation is still coming out of this core at the heart of the building. And it's poisoning everything around it. I read the account of a woman who was at the bedside of her dying husband. He was one of the firefighters caught in to fight the fire. He will not live days. But while she was visiting him, next to him on the table was an orange. And he said, oh, honey, I know you love oranges. Well, have the orange. Somebody brought me an orange. You can have it. The nurses told her, you cannot eat that orange because it's been beside him too long. It's been on that table all day next to him. And he is so full of radiation that now that orange is lethal. If you eat that orange, you will die. So the radiation is not only going out and killing people. He was one of about 50 firefighters. About 50 people died in the next few days, mostly the firefighters, because they went in not even knowing what they were doing. Most of them not even wearing protective clothing. They thought it was an electrical fire. So they all die. But now everything around is being poisoned. There was a city next to Chernobyl. The Soviets built a city for the nuclear plant called Pripyat. It's about 50,000 people. Think Huntersville. Within days, they said, oh, we got to do something about that. So they told the people, we're going to evacuate you from the city just for a few days. So they loaded everybody on buses. 50,000 people, they left that city. They left all their things in their houses. Nobody's gone back for them. That city is still empty. Eventually, they decided a 19-mile area around Chernobyl is called the Chernobyl Exclusion Zone. It wasn't 50,000. Eventually, they moved 100,000 people away from this reactor because of the stuff coming out. 100,000 people. Now, be clear, it doesn't look like Hiroshima. It's not, there wasn't a miles and miles wide blast. It was just one building that blew up. But the thing coming out is spewing death. It's actually, there are still things alive. In fact, a forest is now taking over the city. In some ways, everything looks fine. In fact, if you want, you can visit Pripyat. There are tourists. You can go on YouTube. People go and, but you'll notice they're all carrying Geiger counters as they explore the ruins of the city. And the Geiger counters are ticking. And in various places, they tick really high and they don't stand over there. And so you can visit it if you want to see it, but you can't live there. You can't live there. Since then, the estimates have varied wildly as to how many people have died because of Chernobyl. That is, only 50 or so in the first few days, but cancers, it produces cancers. Very, very, very conservative estimate would be that probably 4,000 people since then have developed cancers, mostly thyroid cancer, but other cancers, and have died because of their exposure to Chernobyl. That's the very lowest in conservative statement is 4,000. But bear in mind, it's because they left. Because within days, everybody left a 20-mile area around the plant. Beloved, that's what sin is like. That's what the fall is like. The actual incident just involved two people, Adam and Eve. But the fallout has been going everywhere. It poisons us all, and then we become conduits of that poison. Everything is poisoned. Every single thing in the world, everything that you see in this room, everything you see out the window, every person, to one degree or another, has been shaped by the fact that sin and death has entered into the world. Now, let me tell you how this comes home to me, this verse 11. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? Who understands it? Let me tell you how this comes home to me, that people don't understand what has happened to God's creation. It comes to me by innumerably different questions that are really all the same question. I've been a pastor for 13 years, so I've had lots of pastoral encounters, and I've had lots of questions that are all different, or many different questions that are really the same question. So people say, and think in the context of Christians or those that have some engagement with God, and they say, Pastor, why doesn't God heal me? Why don't I, I've been sick a long time, and I've prayed, why doesn't he heal me? Or why is it after I got better, I got sick again? Or Pastor, why can't I find a job? Or why can't I find another job? Or Pastor, why can't my wife conceive a child? We would like to have children. We can't conceive children. Or Pastor, why is it that having conceived a child, we had a miscarriage? And then another miscarriage. And then another miscarriage. Why is that? Pastor, why can't I find a wife? I want a wife. I just want a godly wife. I want to establish it. Why can't I find a husband? Why don't my children understand me? No matter what I say, it just comes out and they don't understand what I don't get this one as much as I'd like, but Pastor, why don't my parents understand me? No matter what I said, it seems to come out wrong and they don't understand what I'm saying. They can't seem to hear me. Why are we poor? Why is there sickness? Question after question after question like that. Do you know what? They're really, in a sense, they're all the same question. Pastor, why is the world like it is? Why is the world like it is? You know an appropriate answer? Because we live in Chernobyl, that's why. We live in Chernobyl. In a sense, the question isn't why do bad things happen? The question is, why does any good happen? Why does any good happen at all? It does. Good does happen. There's green and flourishing in many places. That's the grace of God. Be clear, I hope in no way you think I'm trivializing anyone's sorrow, anyone's chronic sorrow. There are people that have chronic pain of the body, chronic pain of relations, chronic pain of the soul, chronic pain of their sense of being and purpose. That is, they don't just have a problem here or a problem there. They either have one problem that extends over a large part of their life, or they have a series of problems. And I don't mean to trivialize those things, but in a sense, you kind of want to say, what do you expect? You live next to a nuclear plant that blew up. We live in a spiritual Chernobyl. The world was made righteous. We were made righteous. We were made holy. We are made to have a permanent, eternal relationship with a holy God. And we brought sin into the world. And the consequence is that we're all fading. Every single one of us is like a blade of grass. You might be green for a while, but we're all fading. We're all going to dissolve like a Soviet flag. Because God's holiness meets with our sin, and the consequence is death. Does anyone understand the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? It's not a thing here and a thing there. It is a permeating poison. So that the very best of us, the person that lives the most charmed life, makes it to their 70s or 80s, or maybe even a little beyond. You know, Moses himself made it to 120. That's the very best. Because we can't leave like the citizens of Pripyat. There are no buses to take us away from the condition of the fall. We must be here. That's the problem. That's the thing that sets before us. The question is, what is the answer? You look there at the last six verses of the psalm, and Moses goes from meditation or reflection or contemplation to petition. It says in verse 12, teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. I'm quite certain he's not telling us to count how many days we have. If you're curious, you can do that very conveniently on the internet. I looked it up. I've been alive for 18,242 days. That does not give me an ounce of wisdom, knowing how many days I've been alive. That's not what he's saying when he says, count your days. Number your days. Nor is he telling you to number off the days you have left because you don't know. He's telling us to weigh our lives. Weigh our lives. Understand your life. Understand your life in this world. Understand your life in this creation, in a world where there is sin and all the consequences of sin. It's not just outside of you, it's in you. Understand what it means that God is holy and eternal and he's made the world and that you are his creature and you are touched by these things and yet you still are alive in his presence. What does that mean? What does that mean for us? How do we live? He says, ask for a heart of wisdom. Teach us to number our days that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. That is, that we may appeal to you, we may turn to you, we may speak to you with wisdom. You know, people speak to God without wisdom all the time. People demand. They demand that God do this, that, or the other. I remember as an unbeliever saying, well, if God is real, show yourself, do a miracle, do something. As if I had, you know, as if we were looking eye to eye, as if we were equals, as if I weren't guilty, as if I were him and he were, we were the same kind. Just speak to him in that way. No, present a heart of wisdom. Understand who you are, what the chasm between you is, the corruption that is in you. Have a heart of wisdom that understands my own sin. And him, understands him, a God of justice and a God of grace. That's what the rest of the petitions are about. Grace. Teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Lord, how long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. Notice this language of verse 13. Compare it to the language of verse 3. Verse 3 is the beginning of our trouble. You turn back into dust and say, return, O children of Adam. And now the language of verse 13. Do return, O Lord. How long will it be? And be sorry for your servants. That word, turn, return, some of your translations may have relent. It's all the same Hebrew verb. Shuv, turn. Do you see what he's saying? Our problems began with a turning away from God in verse 3. We turned away in sin. Adam turned away in sin. I've turned away in sin. And because of it, we are being turned back into dust. Death has entered into us. And yet what we can pray is we ask God to do the turning. And turn to us, O Lord. Be sorry for your servants. We can appeal for grace. And he goes on to show us how to make that appeal. Verses 14 and 15. Satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Do you hear that language of mourning? Satisfy us in the morning, and the language of days, make us glad all our days. Do you hear how that answers the language earlier in the psalm? We are swept away in the morning. They are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning it flourishes and sprouts anew, but then it's gone. Or verse 9, all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. Moses is saying to us, get a heart of wisdom, understand where you are, understand creation, appeal to God for grace, and ask that he turns your days into joyful days. Now, what is he saying there? You can understand that two ways. You can, and to a degree, I think you should understand that, what we would say, temporally, small. That is, it is right to ask God that our days, our literal days, the affairs of our life would be good, that we would have prosperity, not poverty, that we would have health, not sickness, that we'd have safety and security, not warfare. It is right to ask for that the Lord would bless us in the course of our days, in the course of our affairs. But I think that's the lesser. It's more fundamental than that. He's talking about our whole life, our whole being, that we would have a connection with him of substance. The whole language of the psalm up to this point has been about being cut off and being separated. We come up in the morning and we end in the evening, and our days have declined in fury, and now we can appeal to God that we would sing for joy and be glad all our days, all of our life, all of who we are, that there be a parity. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years you have that have seen evil. As far as you have cast us out, bring us back in. As much as we're cut off, connect us back to yourself. As much as your judgment rests upon us, let your mercy and grace rest upon us. He goes on. And I think there's a subtle beauty in these last two verses. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. And confirm, or really a better translation, establish for us the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. What is the experience of mankind? The experience of mankind is everything passes. That's what you know. Everything passes. Everything changes. The Heraclitus, the great Greek philosopher, said you can never step into the same river twice. Children hate that, but that'll make sense. Yes, I can. Yeah, but the river is not the same the second time you step in it. It's changed. Everything is changing. And everything is passing away, and everything is failing. Your body, my body, our affairs, our events, nations rise, nations fall. Everything is always changing, and it's always moving away and down. And so the consequence is that human beings who have an instinct for eternity, as Solomon says in Ecclesiastes, God has placed eternity in our hearts. And as Moses says, our intention, that is the intention of creation, is that we would dwell in God forever. That instinct tries to find an outlet. And so people invest. They invest in the things of this life, hoping they're going to pay an eternal reward. So they pursue money, or they pursue power, or they pursue fame, or they pursue pleasure, and they invest these things. They try to make these things their satisfaction, their family, their career, whatever it is. These things, they pour themselves into it, hoping for an eternal satisfaction that it cannot give. And then others do just the opposite. Either those people at the end of their affairs, or others much earlier say, that's... Everything's going to die. I'm going to die. You're going to die. Everybody I know is going to die. The sun is going to die eventually. Everything, entropy is ruling the universe. Everything's going to fall apart. So nothing matters. And so they despair. So some people are busy trying to make an eternal monument out of their career at an accounting firm or something like that. And other people are saying nothing matters. Nothing matters. What does Moses say? Moses says, pray this way. Let your work appear to your servants. Let your majesty and your majesty to their children. And the favor of our Lord, the Lord our God, be upon us. Show us these things, he says. Show your work, your majesty, and your favor to us. And what will the result be? If God shows his work and his majesty and his favor to us, what will the result be? And establish for us the work of our hands. Establish the work of our hands. If God will turn back to us and will show us his work, and reveal his majesty, and shower us with his favor, then, Moses says, then the work of your hands will be established. Now, he's not talking about your accounting career or your farm work or whatever it is you do becoming somehow a permanent fixture of the universe. The work of your hands is synecdoche. It is a part of you that speaks of your whole being. The work of your hands speaks of your whole life, your whole existence. And he's saying, as you connect with God, suddenly who you are touches eternity. Suddenly your life is connected back to eternity. Suddenly you are connected to your dwelling place. As Paul says in Corinthians, he tells Christians, it doesn't matter what you're doing. Whether you're eating or drinking, can there be anything more ephemeral than that? Is there anything less lasting than a meal or what you swallow? He says, whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do it to the glory of God. Because you're connected to God. And now, even the most ephemeral activity you do, Christian, the most ephemeral activity you do has an eternal connection to the eternal God. It has eternal weight. This is Moses' prayer. This is how Moses would teach us to pray. And yet we can, as it were, go one better than Moses. Because Moses says, let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us. Beloved, that prayer has been answered in Jesus Christ. How is the work of God made apparent to us? The work of God is our redemption in Christ Jesus. How is His majesty revealed to us? It is revealed to us in our King, the Lord Jesus Christ, who swallows death in victory. How does His favor come upon us? It comes upon us in Christ. And as it comes upon us, we're established. We're rooted. Our unimportant, failing, fleeting lives, our 50, 60, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever they are, our career, our family, our words, all those things that are frittering away to nothing in the eyes of men, they are now connected. They are now redeemed in the person of Christ. And our life, our person is established. And we are brought home to God, our dwelling place. May God give to us such a heart of wisdom. May He teach us to share this grace with the world. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we do worship You and praise You this day. For indeed, You are our dwelling place. For we have been baptized in Christ Jesus, brought into the household of Christ, numbered as brothers and sisters, even formed as living stones of the eternal household of God. You are truly our dwelling place in Christ Jesus. I pray, Father, for this room, for those that hear this sermon, who contemplate these words, for those who read this psalm, may they feel the ephemeral nature of this life, that their own years are passing by, not to despair, Father, but that we may be, each of us, taught to count our days, to value our days, not as time to be squandered in some mindless, godless pursuit, but days to be rendered up to You, for we will dwell with You forever. Give us such a wisdom and such a hope. We ask it in Jesus' name.